The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
All right, we on our last sermon, actually, in our series on heroes, and as we've gone through that series, we've really been studying some of the most important people, actually, in the Old Testament. We started with our understanding of Moses, and you know who Moses was and who he is. We talked about Moses and his humility, and so that's very important. And then we talked next about Deborah and her wisdom. And then last week, we took a look at David and his incredible childlike faith. And today, we're going to end the series talking about Esther. And what we want to look at and kind of focus on with Esther is this idea of courage. And to do that, let's look at Esther chapter 4, verses 1 to 17. And I'm going to read there, and you can follow me in your Bible. If you don't have your Bible, it'll be up on the screen. Esther chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, and we'll read all the way to verse 17. And this is what the Word of God says. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and an order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people, for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the golden scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. We just read Esther chapter 4, and we're really jumping into the middle of the story when we do that. But Esther is an interesting character. Esther has one, and as far as we can tell, only one remarkable trait. She is, as far as we can see, in every other respect, commonplace. Of course, Abraham Lincoln, himself about as commonplace as you can get, once said that God must have loved common people because he made so many of them. See? And Esther was common people. She was just common people in every respect, except for one. And her one, and as far as we can tell, only remarkable trait was that she was beautiful. And I don't mean that she was pretty. I'm not saying that she was cute. She was stunning. She was stunningly beautiful. She was, in every respect, from top all the way to bottom, completely and totally gorgeous. Now, whatever it is that the Persian culture in that day and time considered to be beauty, because that changes from culture to culture, and it changes within a culture from age to age, right? If our society is anything, they are fickle about what it means to be physically beautiful. But whatever it was in the Persian culture during her day that they considered to be beautiful, Esther had it in spades. She walked into a Persian cafe and all the heads turned, male and female, because that kind of beauty just has to be admired, right? She was physically perfect. So much so that she actually won the National Miss Persia Empire contest, okay? Hands down, wasn't even close. Of course, there was only one judge in the National Miss Persian Empire contest, and it was the king. He was the only judge, and she won. He chose her. And by the way, they didn't have a talent portion to the contest, okay? It was all, okay, no talent portion. And he chose her. She won hands down. And the grand prize for the contest was that she would become, the winner would become queen. So Esther becomes queen. It's not a bad gig if you can get it, to go from the Jewish ghetto to the palace. There were some drawbacks, some caveats. You had to read the fine print in the contract, okay? There was fine print in the contract. For instance, you had to be of pure Persian descent to enter the contest. And Esther, although she may or may not have been Persian, she may have been born in captivity, she may have been born in Persia, but she was not of Persian descent. In fact, there wasn't a drop of Persian blood in her. She was Jewish, 100% Jewish. She had to keep that little tidbit of information a secret, okay? She had to keep that a secret. She had to turn her back, you see, on her Jewishness in order to enter the contest. She had to lie on the entry application form, that section, you know, that always says ethnicity and has all the boxes. There was only one box on this application, Persian, and she checked it, you see. She changed her last name on the application form from Goldstein to Gold. She chopped off her Jewishness in order to get into the palace. That's important to know. That's important to understand for the story, because my contention is that this story is not about Esther, per se. It's not a story about beauty. It's what it'll get you. It's not a story about Mordecai. It's not a story about survival. That this story actually, at its core, is a story about identity. About who you are at the core. And about what you're supposed to do with that. Oddly enough, the only book in the entire Bible that never mentions God is a story, a book that is the story about who God created you to be and what God created you to do. See, the two sides that fashion your identity, the two elements of your identity, who God created you to be, and based on who God created you to be, what God has called you to do, who you are and what you do. See, these fashion your identity. I told you, the book, the story, it's about identity. And the idea that in order to embrace that identity, in order to rise up in who God created you to be and to do what God created you to do, takes great faith and it takes great courage. And the thing I want you to see about Esther is that at the beginning of the story, she had neither faith nor courage. That Esther had truly one and only one remarkable trait. She was beautiful. She was stunning. That at the beginning, she was as commonplace as most of us. She wasn't any different from you or me. She had beauty. And it was her lottery ticket. Her beauty got her into the palace. Her beauty got her into the royal family. And then things started to happen that were outside her control, as they invariably do. Powers that be, powers above her pay grade, began to scheme and plot and maneuver. And Esther gets sucked in to the drama, to this political battle. She didn't ask for it. She didn't want to be there, but she gets sucked in to this political drama. You see, a man named Mordecai, who happened to be Esther's cousin, but Esther's mother and father had died when she was very little. And so this older cousin of hers, Mordecai, adopted her, took her in, and became like a father to her. He became her father. He raised her. And now this Mordecai, you see, he is there, and he gets into trouble. He gets into trouble with the prime minister of the land, a man named Haman, who for today's performance will be played by Voldemort. Okay, Haman. So Haman is the prime minister to the king, and he decides that everyone should bow down to him and pay homage to him because he is so great. And Mordecai, Esther's father figure, Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman because Haman is an Amalekite, and the Amalekites are the sworn enemies of the Israelites. And Mordecai, an Israelite, a Jew, refuses to bow down to Haman because he's an Amalekite, you see, in the story. And Haman is livid about this. I mean, he is incensed about this. He is so angry. He decides that he is going to kill Mordecai, but he decides that it's not good enough just to kill Mordecai. He devises a plan to annihilate all the Jews, to kill all the Jews, not just Haman. Sound familiar? Yes, anti-Semitism. It's not new. And so he devises a plan by which he tricks the king, who will be played today by Goofy, the king. He tricks the king into signing an edict that will, in effect, annihilate on a single day, exterminate all the Jews. And the king signs the edict and puts his signet ring on it unwittingly, becoming a part of this plan to kill all the Jews. And once his signet ring is on the edict, it cannot be reversed. And so on this single day, look, Esther chapter 3, verse 13. We didn't read it, but chapter 3, verse 13. We'll read it now. If it'll come up, there you go. All right, here it is. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. That's the edict that went out, signed by the king, to all the land. And Mordecai finds out, and he realizes that all of the Jews are going to be exterminated from the land because of him, because he has refused to bow down to Haman. Now, all the Jews will die, and he is despondent. He is in despair over this. He puts on the traditional garb of despair, the sackcloth and ashes, the universal symbol of the ultimate kind of grief and despair, and he sits at the king's gate. And this, by the way, is where we jumped into the story, isn't it? Chapter 4, verse 1. This is where we jump into the story. He's at the gate. And the 17 verses that we read there in Esther are portray six scenes in rapid succession. They move very quickly. It gives the sense that this movie is moving, this story is moving like 100 miles an hour at this point. These six very quick scenes. Scene number one, Mordecai is at the gate and he's in sackcloth and ashes and he's mourning what is about to happen. And Esther finds out about it. She's in the palace and she discovers that he's despondent, but she doesn't know why. She hasn't heard the news. She doesn't know about the edict. You see, she is in this sheltered position of luxury, living in the lap of luxury. She's in this ivory tower where they don't get CNN and she has no idea what is going on in the outside world. She, if they had told her that the people didn't have bread to eat, she would have said something like, let them have cake. You see, she is completely and totally clueless. She's clueless. She doesn't know what's happening. That's scene one. Scene two, she sends a messenger to Haman to ask what's happening. Haman sends the messenger. She wants him to come in. He refuses. He sends the messenger back telling her exactly what has happened. And what the Jews are up against, and she now, fear grips her. Scene three, she sends the messenger back to Haman, telling him that she can't go to the king. Haman has urged her to go to the king to intercede, and watch this, to intercede for your people, Miss Goldstein. She sends the messenger back saying, I can't do that. The king hasn't called for me in 30 days, which tells you a little bit something about how their relationship is going, right? He hasn't sent for her in 30 days. And I promise you, he's not going without. He hasn't sent with her for 30 days. And if she goes to him with this, she has to reveal her identity. I told you, this is a story about identity, about who you are in God and what God has called you to do. She says, I can't do it. It'll mean sure death for me. It's a suicide mission. I can't do it. She sends the message back. Scene four, Mordecai sends the message back to her saying, if you don't do this, then help will come to us from somewhere else. In other words, God's going to take care of us. But don't think that you, of all the Jews, are going to escape punishment. In other words, don't think you can hide behind your new name in the palace and that nothing's going to happen to you. Surely you and your whole family will perish. And then he says to her, after that veiled threat, he says to her, and I believe with all my heart that you have been placed in this position for such a time as this. Scene five. Esther sends a message back. I'll do it. I'll go before the king. I'll do the thing I'm afraid of, but you're going to have to do this. Get all the Jews, all the other stakeholders, get them to fast for me, pray for me, intercede for me. I need your support. Scene six, Mordecai gets that message, and he takes off to comply with her instructions and to get everybody fasting and praying. And that's where chapter 4 ends, at the height of tension. What will happen? What will happen? What will Esther do? Will Esther go before the king? How will the king react? Will she be able to save her people, or will she herself be killed? What will happen? Well, the rest of the book tells you, right? Spoiler alert, I'm about to tell you. You know how the story ends, of course. You've seen this movie before. Yeah, she goes to the king. Her beauty wins the day. He grants her request. Haman eventually is hung. He's executed for his own deceitfulness. Mordecai is given Haman's estate and get Haman's job and becomes the second most powerful man in the entire Persian Empire. The people are saved. Esther is celebrated as a hero because of her great courage. Her great courage. What is it then that pushed Esther over the line? What is it that caused her to finally do the one thing that she was created to be, the thing she was created to be, and do the thing that she was created to do. My contention is that there's this process that went on in her. My contention is that she didn't have that to begin with, that she wasn't that to begin with, that what she was to begin with was beautiful for sure, but she was unremarkable in every other way, just like you and just like me. But something happens. Something happens to push her over the line to where she becomes the person God created her to be, and she does the thing that God created her to do in the face of her fears. Some simple truths that would give us to have the courage to follow God. What are those? I'm just going to give them to you. There are four of them I want to give to you real quick, and then we'll be done. Those of you who heard me preach long enough, you know that we're not done. You know, it's a big four, okay? But four more. I don't want you to start putting up your purses, right? Because I said done, all right? Four things. The first one is that she cares about other people. You see that in her. Courage begins with this genuine concern for those around you. It begins, in other words, courage begins with love. If you were to go and examine every courageous act and every courageous person in history, and you were to interview them, and you were to drill down far enough into their motives, why were you courageous in this moment? Why did you do that courageous thing? And if you were drilled down enough, you will find at the base of that motivation, at the foundation of that motivation to courage, is always love. For the soldier who performs this courageous act, you will find that he does it perhaps for love of country, but most soldiers will tell you that in the heat of the battle, it's not love for country. It's love for their comrades, for their fellow soldiers who are in the battle with them that causes them to do courageous things. Love for other human beings that causes them to do courageous things. Ask any courageous person and drill down deep enough and you will find that the heart of it is love. The policeman who is shot in the line of fire, or the fireman who runs into the burning building, or the school teacher at Sandy Hook. You remember the school teacher at Sandy Hook who died in the hail of gunfire because she was shielding the children, the kindergartners in her class, putting her body between the crazed gunman and the children. Who does that? What is that? It's love. I'm telling you, it's always love when you drill down deep enough, the courageous act. At the heart of it, it's this concern, this deep-seated concern for the other. And that's what you find in her. There was a young lady in my church, my last church in McAllen. Her name's Christina, and she and her husband Darren were pregnant, and with their second child, they had a son who was two, I believe, and they were having a baby, and it was going to be a girl. But they discovered very early in the pregnancy that the fetus, the baby in her, had this extremely rare condition called triploidia, triploid syndrome. It's very rare, 60 known cases ever. In the whole world, extremely rare, where the baby produces three chromosomes instead of two, and for a total of 69 chromosomes instead of the normal 46. So these additional chromosomes, I don't know anything about this, this is Wikipedia talking, okay? But these additional chromosomes, what they do is they cause serious problems for the baby. Most of these babies are miscarried early in the pregnancy. But a few are carried to full term, but they don't live more than 3 or 4 or 5, 10 minutes after they're born. And it becomes extremely dangerous for the mother at that point and for her life, her health. And so the doctors were recommending to Christy and Darren that they abort. And so this is the decision that they were going through. As you might imagine, a horrendous decision to make. And they called me in as their pastor to that decision process. And so I walked with them through for several weeks because they had time to decide through this process and it's an excruciating decision. And by the way, whatever decision any woman makes in that situation where her life is on the line, I respect that decision, whatever that decision is for you. When your life is on the line, I would respect whatever decision you would make as your pastor and support you in whatever decision you make in that situation. But in this situation, for Christina, she decided that she was not going to abort the baby. She decided that she was going to carry it however long she needed to carry it. And she decided that she would let God decide when the baby would miscarry. And she took the baby all the, almost a full term. The baby was actually born in her home because it happened so fast. There was no one home. She was alone. And she had the baby right there by herself in her home. Called 911. The fireman got there. By the time the fireman got there, the baby lived probably a couple of minutes and died. And they rushed her to the hospital and they worked on her. I was at the hospital to meet her when she was there. I got there before her husband because her husband was at work. And they were able to stabilize her, the mom. And she was fine. But I tell you that story to say that all through this, this was an incredibly, I think, courageous thing to do, to put her own life on the line. And some may question, why would you do that? But what I saw in her, for her, in her case, was this incredible, incredible love for this baby that she didn't even know, had never even seen, had never even met, that when you drill down deep enough to her motivation as to why she would put her own life at risk to carry this baby to full term that was gonna live for maybe 10 minutes, why she would do that, if you drill down deep enough, for her, in this case, was love. There was no other explanation. And you see in Esther this deep concern she has for others. And then also, you see that she embraces her fear. You see that happen when the message first comes to her. She's afraid. Her first message back to Mordecai is, I can't do this. This is a suicide mission you're asking me to go on, and I will not do it. See, fear paralyzes you. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the ability to move forward even in the face of fear. To be courageous means to be very afraid. To be very afraid, but to be able to move forward, to embrace your fear. Now, let me just give you three really quick kind of suggestions on how to embrace your fear, whatever that fear might be. Three quick suggestions. The first is that you acknowledge it, okay? When you feel become paralyzed, acknowledge, I am afraid. I am fearful right now. And to say it, and it's okay. Because in many respects, to be human is to be afraid. We are frail people. We are frail. We are weak. Our bodies, there is a very thin line between your good health and your bad health. We are very frail human beings. And so it's natural to be afraid. So the first thing to do is to embrace your fear. Audie Murphy, who knows who Audie Murphy is? Come on, yeah, one couple, yeah. In the first service, like everybody knew who he was, and I knew here no one. He was the most decorated soldier of World War II, Audie Murphy. War hero, World War II, so that's why it's okay that you don't know. But anyway, at age 19, he won the Congressional Medal of Honor for holding off an entire company of Germans while he was wounded for 1 hour. Single-handedly, he held off a whole company of Germans until reinforcements could come, and then he led a counterattack while he was wounded against those Germans. He won 33 medals. Every medal that the Army could give for valor, he won it, and then medals from the French and from the Bulgarians as well for his combat heroics. He was the most incredibly decorated person in World War II. But he says something interesting about courage. I want to read what he says. He says, watch this. He says, I was scared before every battle. Do you hear that? I was scared before every battle. That old instinct of self-preservation is a pretty basic thing. You see, I was scared. You own it. I'm scared. And you know what? That, like an alcoholic will say, my name is so-and-so and I am an alcoholic. You know, you own it. You acknowledge it. This is what I am and it's okay. I'm afraid. The second thing you do then is analyze it. You engineers are going to love this one, right? I mean, this is what you do, right? You analyze it. And if you're an engineer, you understand that the more you analyze any problem, the less difficult it becomes, right? You start to say, oh, this is solvable. We can do this. The more you analyze it. So you analyze it. Why am I afraid? What is really at the heart of my fear? What am I afraid of? If this happens, then what's going to happen? And why am I afraid of that? You see, you take this big, ugly monster that you're afraid of, that's in the closet and it's dark and it's scary. The monster is scary when it's in the closet and it's dark, but pull the monster out into the light and you notice, oh, that's not so bad. It's kind of a teddy bear actually, right? So you analyze the fear. Why am I afraid? And just figure out what it is, and then you act on it. All right? In spite of you say, okay, here's a plan. And here's what I want to do, and here's step one, step two, step three, and maybe take baby steps. If you're afraid of heights, you know, you go hiking somewhere that's a little bit high, but not too high. Right? You take baby steps. And you develop a plan. This is how I'm going to overcome my fear. But you have to act on it. At some point, you have to act in the face of the fear in order to push through and fully embrace your fear. That's what Esther did. She acted on her fear. There's a classic story now about the burning platform. It's actually a true story. It happened in 1988, a disastrous explosion on the Piper Alpha oiling rig in the North Sea. And there were 163 casualties and about 60 who survived. One of the ones who survived was a man named Andy Malcolm. And he survived by jumping off the platform into the North Sea. At the hospital later, they asked him what happened, and he was asleep when the explosion hit. Explosion woke him up. Some debris kind of injured him. He crawls to the edge of a platform. This isn't the platform, but it's a lot like the one. And he crawls to the edge, and it's 15 stories down from the edge of the platform down to the sea. 15 stories. Go to downtown to a building and go up to the 15th floor and look out the window. That's high. It's high up there, 15 stories, and he sees the fire because the oil on the top of the water is burning, and he sees twisted metal and steel and debris down there, and the fire's coming behind him, and finally, at one point, he jumps, and he survives, barely, but he survives. And in the hospital, they ask him, "What made you jump?" And he said, without hesitation, classic line, he said, "It was fry or jump, so I jumped." At some point, the platform has to get hot enough. How hot does it have to get before you jump? How hot do things have to get where you're living, where you're standing, where you are right now, who you're trying to be, what you're trying to do with your life? How hot does it have to get before you jump into God's will, who God wants you to be, what God wants you to be doing? Us as a people, how hot does it have to get in our church for us to jump off of where we are into what God wants us to be and what God wants us to do? You see, this is the Esther question, and it is at the core a question about identity. Who are we? And what are we supposed to be doing? You act on it at some point. And that's what Esther does. Then she does this. She listens to other voices. Real quickly, I'm running out of time. She listens to other voices. She hears the critique and the challenge of Mordecai, and it changes her. See, because when fear hits, our tendency is to shut down and shut out. When fear hits, our tendency is to want to cover our ears and bury our head in the sand. When fear hits and we're afraid of the thing out there, whether it's a change or whatever it is, and you're afraid of it, your tendency is to go, you know, la, 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 right? I don't want to hear it. But what needs to happen when fear hits is your ears need to open. And you need to become actually extra sensitive to everything that's happening around you and your circumstances. You have to become brutally honest about where you are and what's going on in your life. Brutally honest about what needs to happen. You see, that's what Mordecai was with Esther in that moment. He reminded her. He was brutally honest with her. If you read between the lines, he was saying to her, "If you don't do this thing, Miss Goldstein, we're going to rat you out. Everyone's going to know that you're one of us. And then where will you and your family be?" You see, what was he doing? He was heating up the platform. He was making the platform hot enough where Esther would just, see, I'm telling you, Esther didn't have all these things already in her. It was the heat. It was in the moment she was able to do it, just like any one of us. See, she was no different. She listens, though. She listens to those other voices, and it changes her. It changes her. She's open. We have to remain open. And then she prepares. She prepares with hope. Here are the two things that give birth to courage: hope and preparation. Courage without hope just becomes dark cynicism, which reduces eventually to nihilism and despair. Courage without hope. Courage without preparation can be naive foolishness and leads you into fruitless disaster if there's no preparation. So you need both. Courage with only hope is stillborn. But True courage is given birth through a combination of hope and preparation. She prepares. She sends out word to all the other stakeholders. Join me in this battle. I'm going to go before the king. You fast for 3 days. Join me in this battle. I don't want to fight alone, you see. She prepares. She learned her lesson from the beauty contest. If you read about the beauty contest that she won, you'll discover this is in chapter 2, and it tells specifically what happens. She prepares for 12 months for the beauty contest. The beauty contest is basically an interview with the king. She's going to go before the king, and he's choosing. And she prepares for 12 months, it says, for 6 months with this beauty treatment of oil with myrrh, whatever that was. I don't know. Apparently in the Persian culture, they liked them oily. I don't know. It's just, I assume that it was an oil mixture that was meant to make the skin soft. The king wanted soft skin, whatever. Anyway, 6 months with this oil treatment on her body. And then the next 6 months, beauty lessons with perfume and makeup. For 12 months, she prepares for this one interview. And of course, changes her life. She makes it into the palace. And she makes it into the palace for such a time as this. And she has learned the value of preparation, you see. Hope is the incubator for courage. But courage is birthed by a combination of hope and preparation, where God is preparing you every day. He is preparing you every day for his greatness in your life. You'll probably remember, I think it was 2011, when the gunman, just a really confused young man in Tucson, Arizona, outside the grocery store, he fired into the crowd. They had come to listen to the politicians. It was the one where the U.S. senator, the U.S. representative from there was terribly wounded, right? And 6 people died. 13 others were severely wounded. One of the persons who died was a man named Dory Stoddard, 76 years old. And he died in a hail of gunfire as the gunman went right by him. He died because he threw himself in front of his wife of 50 years, Mavi Stoddard. And he put his body in front of her to shield her and took all the bullets and died. A few weeks after that, they had his funeral, his memorial service for him. And his loved ones, were, of course, remembered him, eulogized him. But they all said that he didn't become a hero during that tragic shooting, that for years he had lived with the character of a hero. And on January 8, 2011, he acted in tune with his character. His pastor, talking about this, put it this way. He said, Dory Stoddard didn't die a hero. He lived a hero. He completed his heroic act of kindness one final time with his wife, Mavie. And Dory's son stood to talk about him. And one of his sons said that his father was a selfless family man known as Mr. Fix-It, who was constantly looking to help others his whole life. He said he was always helping someone who was hurting, someone who needed some care, or just a gallon of gasoline. He told the people there, he said, guys like my father are rare. You see, what they were saying is, in that one moment heroic act, he had been preparing his whole life for that one heroic act. That God is preparing you today for whatever courageous act he has for you tomorrow. And Esther was no more faithful and no more courageous than you or I. She had one remarkable feature. She was gorgeous. So what? But when the time came, she was able to act with courage. And if she can do it, so can you. So can I. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way you love us and the way you help us. We ask you now to help us to be who you want us to be. Help us to know what you want us to be. Help us to do what you want us to do. Help us to be courageous that way. Father, we can't do it on our own. We need you to help us. Bless us now, Father, as we come to you. We love you and we honor you. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to worship.